Pray for our vision team, as Dana pointed out. They're away trying to figure out, you know, we just had this wonderful party celebrating all that God has done over the past year in and through you guys, this congregation. And now they're on a retreat saying, what is God calling us to in this next year? And so it's a very important time for them, and pray for them. One of the things that constrains them while they're away are the things that we call core values here at the church. And if you turn the first page of your worship, you don't have to turn there right now, but in the front page of the worship guide, the core values are actually there. One of them is called awe. And I don't know if that makes a whole lot of sense when you just hear it being said, but awe is talking about God's staggering nature, his staggering works, that works that behold, that we would wait on this God and that we would seek him out and that we would respond to him because of the sort of God that he is in our lives. And it's one of the core values, and sometimes doesn't necessarily register in my head a whole lot. It's more than worship. It's more than what we think of worship, just singing songs. But it's awe. One of the ways that we can get into that is by doing mental images. And I think that Psalm 46, which we'll read this morning, if you have your Bibles with you, you can turn there now. It's in the worship guide for you also. But Psalm 46 gives us these pictures of God's staggering work. And it's not always big work. It's not always wonderful work. It's not always work that is in our timing. God never seems to work in my timing. But he is always at work. God never seems to speak when I want him to. He never seems to speak loudly enough that I can hear him. And yet Psalm 46 reminds us that God is always speaking in the midst of the noise. One of the beautiful things about Psalms is you may know that they're poetry. You probably know that, right? And just like any poetry, the psalmist use words, like in any good story, any good poem, they use words to kind of heighten the imagery of the scene that they're trying to capture. What they want you to do is dive right in and be immersed in the setting. And they want you to use all of your senses. And so, you know, they want you to smell what's going on. And they want you to taste. If there's a feast, they want you to taste it with them. They want you to use your eyes and look around. They want you to be at like the AMC theater in the full screen, high definition, and the subwoofer is in your lap along with the popcorn and the Sour Patch Kids and the Coke, if you're me. That's what I have every time. But they want you to be immersed in the setting, not just reading words on a paper, but that you would walk in and the drama would encapsulate you. One of the things with Psalm 46 is the psalmist really wants you to use your ears. Psalm 46 is a noisy, noisy psalm. As we read through it, it's going to be important to put it in that context because it's in the midst of all the noise that God is speaking. God is not a quiet God, as we often think of him. There's just kind of behind the scenes, apart, set apart and distant. Psalm 46 presents us a God that is always speaking to us, even in the midst of the noise. And the question for us is always going to be, does the noise drown him out, or can we listen well enough that God's voice drowns the noise out? So as we hear Psalm 46, listen for the words, the images, the phrases that will help bring God's point, what he is saying, to be more clear into greater light. Would you read with me? Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in a time of trouble. Therefore, we will not fear though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and they foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. Though the nations rage and the kingdoms totter, God utters his voice and the earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come and behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolation on the earth. He is the one who makes the wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and he shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire, so be still. Know that I am God. I am the one who will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in all the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Would you pray with me? God, there is so much noise in our lives around us and within us that makes it so hard to hear you, so hard to focus on you, so hard to see the works of your hands, and so hard to return praise to you for them. Would you quiet us now in this place? Would you give us ears to hear your voice? Would you give us hearts to respond to your call? For there is no one like you. There is no one who will be exalted in all the world but you. So let us put you in your proper place this morning. Turn our ears to you, our minds, that you might do your work and that we might respond with praise. Amen. So did you hear some of the words? Did you pick out some of the phrases and some of the images? If we were in class, I'd have you shout them back to me, but you probably saw right in the beginning there, I'm going to move this because this is going to end up down the stairs by the end of the sermon if I don't. Right at the very beginning, what did you hear? You heard the roaring waters and the foaming waters. There's mountains falling into the sea and the earth is giving way. And when you see that, that's not like you're looking at some mime on the street, right? I mean, these are loud booming sounds. The subwoofer is in your lap. The 5.1 Dolby surround sound in your ears. And you got to picture something like Armageddon or some apocalyptic movie where you hear all these rumbling tones that are striking you right to the very core of your being. That's what the psalmist is inviting you into there. He goes from, well, actually, because that's the landslides, right? It's natural disasters. Natural disasters aren't quiet. A little further on, what does he move? He moves from roaring waters or raging waters to raging nations. What's going on is we move from natural disasters to what? We move to war. And if you plopped yourself right down in the middle of the war, what would be the sounds that you would hear? Now, it wouldn't probably be like fighter jets or something like that. Remember, try to put it back in their day. So think more in terms of like Lord of the Rings or something. Battle for Helm's Deep, minus the orcs and the wizards and all that kind of thing. But nonetheless, they had swords. You could hear the swords clamoring together. You could hear the clank on the shields, the shattering of the shields. Maybe the pulling of the bowstrings, you could hear whistling through the air. The churning of the chariot's wheels, you're meant to hear all of that. It's this drumbeat of war that you were meant to hear. And it's all the noise that surrounds you. It's all the noise that surrounds everything in this passage. You, not only that, but you would hear the battle cries going out. The battle cries from both sides. And it's probably raining because all good wars and movies have rain in them. But you know what else you would hear is you would hear the panic of people, both in the natural disaster and in the war. You would hear the panic of people running around. There's lots of noise around them, but there's lots of noise going on within them as well. People shouting instructions, trying to get to and from. There's confusion. There's all sorts of things. Can you hear that when you read it? It's so important that you hear those things because that's the setting. That's the setting that God is speaking in the midst of. Now, how hard is it to hear his voice in the midst of raging wars and raging waters? But he's speaking. It's not that God is quiet. It's that he's always competing for space and to be heard in our lives. That's what's going on here. God isn't quiet. God isn't just sitting idly by. He is reaching out and he is speaking to his people so that they might know his comfort, that they might know his rest, that their anxiety and their worry wouldn't be what overtakes them, even though the world is going to in a handbasket. He has much to say in the midst of all the noise that is around us. That's the setting. We come into a place like that. We would love life to be more like this place, like the sanctuary. We would love for life to be where a place where there's no noise and it's easy to hear, where God has speakers and we tape it and we can listen to it later again if we want. But is your life like it is here on an hour and a half on Sunday mornings? Or I hope it maybe isn't all the way to the wars and natural disasters as described here, but is it quiet like it is in here, or is it much more noisy? And you and Noah's my child, not Ewan. Ewan's our senior pastor. Noah and I just got back from New York a couple of weeks ago. And it was amazing walking around New York. And everybody knew that it was our first time there because Noah and I, our heads are up and we're looking at everything in the sky. It's like, oh, you're new here, aren't you? But you could hear there's this buzz about New York. They say it's the city that never sleeps, and it's true. And it's just this noise, this clamoring all the time, constant. And it's like, isn't that kind of symbolic of our life? Maybe it's not. Maybe it is that you feel like your world is coming apart. Maybe it is feel like you feel you're always attacked. Some of you, it's just that we're just in this constant buzz of noise. No matter where you are in that, can you hear God speaking to you in the midst of it? He's not quiet. God has things to say to me and to you and to everybody in this world. And part of that is his offer of peace and quiet in the midst of a very noisy world, both outside and inside. He starts it right off from the very first verses. Look what he says there in verses 1 through 3. He says, God is our refuge. He is our strength. He's a present help in our time of trouble. Though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though the waters roar and they foam. Again, what is going on there is a natural disaster. It's not quiet. We're not meant to read it like that. And I recognize there are natural disasters in the world going on today. And I thought to myself, how relevant is God's word today? I think about the folks in Louisiana right now. I think about the folks in California. Their houses are ablaze. The ones in Louisiana, their houses are underwater. The waters are raging against them. Would a psalm like this be a comfort to them? You bet. That's God's offer to them, right? To find refuge in the midst of the world falling apart or the world raging against you. But know that psalms are meant to be sung and they're meant to be read at all times throughout history. And what the psalmist is doing is he's giving us imagery that we can walk into, we can enter into, and then we can draw out of that into our particular circumstances. And I don't know what your circumstances are, but I know that I'm not in the midst of a natural disaster, thankfully. I mean, I know that we live in Atlanta and you know, 2 inches of snow is apocalyptic, but other than that, I'm not in that. But you know what I bet you can resonate with? All of us have mountains. All of us have those things in our lives that we believe are stable and secure and long-lasting and immovable. And you're like, well, I'm not sure what you mean. Well, try this. If you say, what is it? If somebody asked you, and pretend it's not a Christian, because otherwise you're just going to answer Jesus because we're in church. So if somebody asked you, what enables you to lay your head down in peace at night? What would that be? Or say it from a negative perspective. The threat of losing, fill in the blank, the threat of losing what would actually keep me up at night? The threat of losing this, if I lost this, my whole world would feel like it's coming apart because that's what's stable. That's what's secure. That's what I lean into and depend on in my life. What would it be? I mean, for me, it could be the perception of others. The image that I want to project. For others, it might be their career. For others, it could be their health. It might be, you know, so many what ifs that we live in, right? So much anxiety and panic that comes from, what if I lose my job? What if I don't get promoted to the job that I rightly deserve? What if my kids don't turn out the way that they're supposed to turn out? I don't even know where my kids are. Where are they? What if I lose my health? What if I lose a loved one? What ifs? Do you hear the panic in all of that? The things that are stable and secure beginning to slip a little bit. What was it that you put in that? What was it that you put in that blank? What is it, those are the things that kind of whisper into your ear, the sort of the sweet nothings of comfort and security? But what would happen to you, what would happen internally to your heart and to your soul if those things began to fall into the sea? I think for my dad, the way that he would have filled in, there's many things that he could have put in the gap, right? And that's the same, that's true of us. I mean, there's a lot of things that compete for that space in that sentence. I think for my dad, it would have been strength and energy. And I was thinking, reflecting on him this past week, because my dad was a very strong guy. It was funny because he was only about the size of Gimli, but he was really strong. And he used to climb up these flagpoles. And when we were kids, and he would climb up these flagpoles, and he could hold himself straight out, like perpendicular to the ground, straight out. And it's like, dude, you should have been in a circus or something. And then I was thinking of all the way up through high school, which was rather embarrassing. He had this death grip, and I don't know why, but he had this death grip. And if we would wrestle all the way to the day of my graduation, he could. Our wrestling matches lasted about 5 to 7 seconds because he would latch on 2 fingers, I would hit the floor, and it was over. It was like, how embarrassing is that? I'm 17 years old, and my dad can take me out with his thumb and his forefinger. It's perfect. But he was a strong guy. But as the cancer took over, he never gave into it mentally. He always had a positive outlook on what was going on. And you wouldn't have really expected anything different from him. He was going to meet it head on. He wasn't going to complain and so forth. But towards the end, what you could hear in his voice was the panic coming from, I'm losing my strength. My energy is being taken from me. And I remember the picture of him. He was a gearhead. He loved cars. Go to car shows all over the place, showed cars, built cars. So I didn't get that from him. I didn't get his strength either. So everything came from my mother's side, apparently. But there was a picture of him sitting on a curb, and his shoulders are slouched over. And it's like, man, that's not my dad. He's at a car show. He's on a curb? Come on. But when he talked about that, his strength and his energy, you could hear the fear and the frustration gathering in his voice. He knew that something was slipping away, and there was nothing that he could do about it. Isn't that the problem with the things that we find stable? Those are the things. They're not supposed to move. But what is happening in this passage? What is happening in this passage? They're slipping right into the sea. Now, I don't know what it would sound like for you, but if the things that I hold most dear, if they started falling into the sea, they would no longer be like sweet nothings into my head. We would be back into that picture of loud, booming, driving noises right to the core of my being. That's what happens when the earth falls, our earth falls into the sea. When everything around us collapses, the sea is meant in poetry, in Hebrew poetry, the sea is meant to symbolize what? Chaos. The mountains are meant to symbolize stability. Everything that we hold firm to and we believe is stable is falling into chaos. And what are we going to do when it happens? The Lord speaks into that situation and says, I am your refuge. I am your refuge. I am your refuge. You say, well, that's fantastic, but now what? What do I do? He says, wait. Now, how many of you actually like to wait? I don't like waiting 3 minutes for grilled chicken nuggets at Chick-fil-A. Waiting is not something that we do very well, but that's what's happening in this psalm. That the world has collapsed around this person to the point that there's nothing that they can do. They are pinned in. When it says they're very present help and in trouble, the idea is there God had to come and find you because there was no strategizing your way out of it. There was no problem solving to take place. There was nothing you can do. You couldn't push back against the mountains anymore because they had covered you. And unless God found you and dug you out, you were not going to make it out. All that you can do is wait. Because you've come to the end of yourself and you say, God, I need you to be my refuge. And say, yeah, come on. There's got to be something that we can do. In the midst of all that, what God is offering to you is peace. What he's offering to you in the midst of your world collapsing is rest. And while you wait, what you can do is you can return that thing that you put in the blank space, however you completed that sentence, you take that as you wait and you offer it back to the Lord. God, my image, I cannot hold up my image any longer. It is falling apart. God, I give it over to you. God, my bank account, my career, my health, my whatever. Think of Portia Turner. Portia Turner is a young lady in our church, and her story is very public, so I'm not saying anything that people don't know. She's a very young lady at our church, somewhere around 30 years old, I think. She's a beautiful lady. Her family's beautiful. You look at them, you're like, you guys should be on every postcard that comes out of Disney World. But she is also ravaged with cancer that has gone all through her body. I think she's something like 30 years old, somewhere around there. And I don't know if you've ever had a chance to talk to her or see her stuff online or see a video of what she talks about online. You want to talk about somebody who gets the idea that God is my refuge and I will wait on him? Then what she says is, God, I can't push against this mountain anymore. It is going to come down on top of me no matter how hard I try. So I am going to give you my health. I am going to give you my kids. I am going to give you my husband. I am going to give you their protection because I may not be here to do it. God, is only you that can be their refuge. God, is only you that can be my refuge. Personally, that is wearisome to me to have to wait on God. But if you remember Jesus' words, don't they echo well this passage? When he says, all of you who are weary from trying to hold up your mountains, all of you who are heavy laden, burdened with, what does he say? Come, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your very souls. And he can do that because he's your refuge. There's no other that can do that. Your career can't do that. Your health can't do that because, as the psalmist rightly points out, these are things that just simply fall into the sea at one time or another. But you do have a refuge, and that refuge is in Christ. Well, the psalmist turns from natural disasters to wars that are raging there in verses 4 through 7, you can look at them with me and focus in particularly on 5 through 6, that God is in her midst, and she shall not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. And then there's that part. It says, the nations rage and the kings totter, that he utters his voice and the earth melts. I was this past weekend, I guess we're still in the weekend, but... did you see the picture of the little boy in Syria? A picture that you can click on for about a second and a half, and then you've got to turn it away. Is God's word still relevant for today? People in the midst of war want to hear, God, will you be my refuge? God, will you bring peace? God, I surrender to you because there is not peace around me. But God still offers it in the midst of the circumstance. Again, I'm thankful that we're not in that category this morning, that we're in a sanctuary, we're not in the middle of a war. But the psalmist is actually inviting us to draw out more from the psalm. Take that context, the imagery of everything going on around them, and what can you draw out from it? And just like that we have mountains that fall into the sea, I wonder how many of us have kingdoms that are tottering. Tottering means that the kingdoms are weakening. that the onslaught, the attack, the constant barrage that is around them is weakening them, and they're about to become. They say, "Well, I don't know if I have a kingdom." Remember remember what you put into that blank space? If you think about that, say, "Hey, that's my security. That's my comfort. That's my stability." If that is true, and again, you can have a lot of stuff in there. I'm not saying there's just only one. Jesus might even be in there too, right? But there's competition for the space. Whatever you put in that space, how much time do you spend shoring it up and defending it and protecting it and building it out? That's the kingdom. That's what's weakening, and that's what you have to attend to. And one of the things I was thinking about is, like, you know, we long for this sanctuary, but we spend so much time building out our own kingdoms and repairing them and shoring them up that our lives sound more like a construction site than a sanctuary. Maybe that's not true of you. I do know that's true of me at times. If the thing that I hold in that space is under attack, I will defend it. God's, I'm not sure that's always the right response. As a pastor in the church, that's not the right response, okay? But I will defend it, because isn't that what we do? If I'm under attack, I'm going to defend. If career is the thing that's in that space, and I'm on the fast track to be a CEO or be in the C-suite, a CFO or whatever it might be, and I walk into my annual review, and I'm pretty confident that I've kind of hit it out of the park, and I walk into there, and I sit down, and you know, they're just blessed to be in my presence, and that manager says, "So how did it go? How do you think this project went? Scale 1 to 5, how'd it go?" And I said, "Well, I'm glad you asked. I'm pretty confident it was a 5. And they're like, "I'm pretty confident it was a 3. What's going to happen at that point? It could be all-out war. Because now you have to defend your accomplishments. Well, you probably don't quite understand just how hard I worked on that. You probably don't quite get the money that I made for the company. You probably don't quite. You have to defend. You got to correct them. You might even try to take them out at lunchtime over the next 5 days. We're all building and protecting something. We have kingdoms that want to be defended. And I wonder, why do we spend so much time? Why do we spend so much time doing it? We know it wears us out. We know it creates a lot of anxiety within us, a lot of panic, a lot of uncertainty, and on. So why do we spend so much time trying to shore up and trying to paint a facade? You ever go through Universal Studios or a place like that, and on the outside, on the front side, they've got the facades, and it all looks wonderful and beautiful, and then you peek around the corner, and it's a bunch of 2x4s and drywall and plywood? I think that kind of symbolizes our life at times. We're just trying to build out more and more and more so that it looks good on the outside. But man, is there a lot of noise on the inside. And part of that is because of the societal pressures that we live in, the pressure to be always right, the pressure to never be wrong, to succeed, to exceed, to succeed expectations, to fill in the blank. And it's exhausting to live in that world. I can never be, are you serious? I can never be wrong. I'm wrong like 70% of the time, and I can't let anybody know that. So nobody knows, you only see every 30% of my life. We have to put on a facade so that nobody can see what is going on inside. And you say, "Well, wait a minute, time out. Are you telling me that I can't try hard? Are you telling me that I can't succeed? Are you telling me that I can't do well, put my best foot forward?" That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the psalmist is asking either. Portia's going to get treatments. She's taking care of her body, but she's learning to wait on the Lord in the midst of it. Not saying, what the question the psalmist is driving is, what is the source of your life? What is the source? And look in verse 4 there. What does he say the source is? He says it's a river. It's a river. Remember, you've probably been watching the Olympics and Michael Phelps, and obviously I don't have to give an introduction to Michael Phelps. I mean, he's the man. How many gold medals does he have now? Like 20, 23, something crazy like that. There was a story that came out about him that you may or may not have seen. That in the after the last Olympics, that he went into a time of great depression. And he actually had to get help. Now, here's the guy that's on the pinnacle of the world. I mean, his kingdom of, like, he has enough gold in his gold medals that he could build a kingdom himself, right? All of his efforts, all the top of his sport, and he comes out and he finds that he's empty. There's something that is missing within him. And so somewhere along the line, he gets help. And somebody, it seems as if somebody gave him a book by Rick Warren, and it wasn't quite clear to me if he became a Christian through it or not. And that's not really the point. The point was that there was nobody who had achieved more success and driven harder and done all the right things than Michael Phelps. And yet, at the end of the day, what was his testimony? It sounded awfully like the author of Ecclesiastes, "It's all in vain." Does that resonate with anybody? I just keep trying and trying and trying, and yet it's not satisfying. And Scripture says that your efforts are fine. The question is, what is your source? What is your source of life? And the psalmist says it's the river. That's what the river means. The sea means chaos, and the river means life. And in all of that noise that is around me, all the clanging of trying to build my kingdom, all of the swinging of the hammers, all the bandsaws to erect my kingdom and fix all the walls, and in the cartoon of where, you know, the dam's breaking, so you stick a finger here, and now it's breaking over here, and you get it. All that, it's just noise, and God speaks into that and says, I'm the source of life. Not medals, not income, not career, not letters behind your name, not your health, not... He's not saying those things aren't important. But what he's saying is they can't satisfy you. If I am the source of life, then I give you freedom to swim like you've never swum before. If I am your source of life, I give you freedom to go and do your job like you have never been done before in your life. But that's the driving question is, is he the source? In all of that, God is offering. He offers rest to the weary soul. Remember when Jesus is in the crowd and there's a festival going on and he's walking about and there's thousands of people around in the hubbub of the city and all that. And he talks about it. He makes this strange, he cries out this strange sentence, and he says, and he has to shout it out through all the noise. He says, if you are thirsty, come and drink. And this isn't like the street vendor in New York who's trying to get me to buy their chicken on a stick or something, right? This is, they understood what he meant. He's pointing back to something like this. Every time the river is talked about, it means life. The river of life at the end of the story in Revelations, people understood, oh, if he's offering, if he's saying, I am the river of life, he's saying, I am God. And he offers that. He speaks in those terms because it is the river of life. He's saying, I'm the only thing that can satisfy you. So I can be the only thing that is your source of life. Sometimes we have to wait on him, and other times we have to seek him out. The seeking out is not a lot of fun either, because we want answers now. We all have a little Veruca Salt in us somewhere, right? I want it now. Give it to me now, Daddy. The seeking out is hard. When he talks about the river is both pointing forward and backwards, by the way. There's a river in the garden. And what's in the new heavens and the new earth? Right in the middle of it. It's a river. A river that provides everything you could ever want. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the river. I'm your source of life. And so you have to find him. If you don't know who he is, you got to seek him out. You're always going to be chasing after that next gold medal. You're always be chasing after the next raise. Always So God says, that's not life. That's no life to live. But my offer to you is that your thirst will be quenched, that you can find rest in the midst of all the noise, both outside of you and the noise that's clamoring in your heart. That's my offer to you. You have to seek him out. If you're already a believer, you still have to seek him out. You have to remember the things that he has done in your past, where whatever that thing is that you filled in the blank, you say, God, this is where you upheld my reputation. God, this is where you saved me from financial ruin. God, this is where you protected me from the undoing from my health. God, this is where you restored my reputation and my relationships at work. This is where, fill in the blank. You have to know those things. That is what it means to seek the Lord. To know those things so that when your world is coming apart and when you feel the attacks that are coming all around you, you have something that is firm and stable. Not the mountain that's falling into the ocean, but you have something firm in Christ saying, I know that you are my God. I'm not guessing. I'm not hoping. The other day, Noah was asking some pretty pointed questions about God and why he doesn't do things and whatnot. And I walked into that conversation. I heard what he asked. I looked at my wife and I said, you got this, right? And then I proceeded to walk out. And he was asking, and he was pretty, I don't know what the word is. He was upset, but he was really inquiring. I said, you know, Noah, and I've had this conversation with others, and maybe I shouldn't even have used his name, but I've had this conversation with others, whether it's in my family or outside of the family, and say, yeah, but why doesn't he do this, and why doesn't he do that, and why doesn't he? And God says, you know, I said, Noah, do you know what his promises are? I shouldn't use his name. Whoever. Do you know who his promises are? And they just looked back at me. No. What? You have to seek him out. If he tells you who he is in his word and the promises in the life that he gives, you can't make that up. That's just another kingdom. That's just another mountain that's going to fall into sea. You can't have some illusion of God. God is more firm. He is more stable. He is more real than whatever our biggest hopes and dreams and God, if you have to answer my prayers like this, man, read, what verse is it? God, you have to do this sort of thing for me. In verse 10, he's like, you need to stand down. That's the be still. Be still and know that I am God and I have promises for you that I will give you rest and I will be your refuge and I will give you life and I will satisfy you. Come to me, all these promises. But I'm God and I get to do it in my time. Now you want to talk about something that can ruffle the feathers. But that's what he says. Sometimes we wait on him. Sometimes we have to seek him out. But his offer is always there in the midst of the noise. An offer of rest and of life, because he's our refuge and he's our source of life. You know, my dad was right there at the end, the last conversation that I had with my dad. I don't think it was his last words, but it was his last words between us. And I was telling him, you know, how much I loved him, telling him how much, you know, how important he was throughout my life, what I hope to take on and pass on from him to my kids, let him know, you know, I'm hugging him, don't want to leave. And he looked at me and the cancer was all throughout his brain. And so there were moments when he had some clarity and other moments when he didn't. But the last thing he said to me was, life goes on. And I can't say it exactly how he said it, but it was comforting to hear him say that. And I said, you know, Dad, you're right, that life does go on. And when you see Jesus, give him a hug and don't let go. What I didn't say is what the psalmist is saying. And you do that because he is your refuge and he is your source of life. And that's what I wanted to know for my dad. That's what I wanted him to know. That God, all this stuff throughout your life that you've put your hopes in, it's noise. God is calling you and offering you rest for your weary soul and life for your broken body. Grab onto him and don't let go. Somewhere in that conversation is probably saying, does the noise ever go away? Or are we bound to for the rest of our life? And the simple answer is yes and no. It doesn't go away right now. Because isn't that where he's speaking, in the midst of the raging waters, in the midst of the roaring nations? I don't want to see any more pictures of a kid from Syria covered. I don't want to see people losing their homes. I don't want to see people's health disintegrate. I don't want to see, our longing is to be, not be in the noise anymore. Our longing is to be in the sanctuary. And God says, look in verse 8. And he says, come and behold the works of my hands. What happens to those wars? Behold means look with me intently on where this story is going. Behold, what happens to the wars? They cease. The bows are shattered. The spears are broken. The chariots are caught on fire. There will be a day when war is no more. There will be a day when there are no more landslides and no more natural disasters, and people are not evacuating their homes because they're afraid of the fires that are coming. There is a day when God says, stands in the river of life in the city, and he says, behold, I have made all things new. You say, yeah, but that's then. What about now? And God say, no, no, no. The certainty of me making all things new gives you the confidence in my offer of rest and peace and life today. That I am giving you something that will not move. I am giving you something that will not fall into chaos. I am giving you something that no matter how much people attack me, I will still stand and I will never totter. I will never weaken. Because at the end of the day, I will be exalted. Every person, every tongue, every tribe, every nation will know when I say be still, it goes quiet. The clamoring does not continue. It says, in the midst of the noise today, that's his offer to you. That you would replace that thing, whatever it was in the blank, that would not be a competition for the Lord. That he would be put in his rightful spot. That's what it means when it says he will be exalted. It means that God will be put in his rightful spot when he is there. It brings a lot of comfort, a lot of rest, and a lot of peace. And that is the offer that he holds out. Remember when Jesus, isn't that what Jesus said when he's in the water, or he's in the boat in the middle of the storm, and it says there's a terrifying squall that comes over, and they weren't running around because they're all in the boat, but mentally they're all running around screaming and terrified of the storm and the waves that's crashing over, and they look at him and say, God, don't you care? Or Jesus, don't you care? That's the same question that we ask today. God, don't you care? And Jesus doesn't say to them, oh, I care, and let me prove it to you. Let me give you all the... He doesn't do that. He looks at the waves, and he says, be still. And then they look back at him, and they're no longer terrified at the waves. It says they are terrified at him. Because who is this one who can stop the winds and the waves? Who is this one who can take away the noise? It's the same one who says, I make all things new, and I will cease the wars from happening, and I can calm and cease the noise in your heart. It's both a rebuke and an offer. A rebuke from listening to the clamoring around you, from building your own kingdom, from trying to shore up all the mountains. But it's an offer that you don't have to. That in Him you can have rest and peace and life. So be still and know that He is God. Let's pray. Gracious Father, You are good. You are powerful and You are mighty, and yet You are so kind and so near. Father, may we hear You in the midst of all the sounds that drown You out. May we hear Your voice loud and clear, and may we respond to Your staggering character. May we respond with love and mercy. May we respond with rest. May we surrender the things in our hearts that turn us upside down. May we surrender the things that we try to build, the images we try to create. Father, the life is in You. Will You help us embrace it? Will You enable us to live it out? Will You be our God? Amen.